morning. I'm just going to grab the stand here. So we're carrying on. It will be in chapter 2 this morning in our study through the book of Ephesians. Last week we finished the first half of the second chapter. And that portion deals with the stark contrast, the truth the New Testament presents to us in viewing humanity as divided into one of two groups. You're either in Christ or you're not. And the very sober message is that not to be in Christ is to be separated from God, to be spiritually dead. And we want to understand that clearly, what the Bible is teaching us in this area. It's of utmost critical importance, of eternal significance. To be in Christ, and that phrase is used all the way through. It's heavily concentrated in chapter 1, but we'll see it again this morning. Paul uses it all the way through the epistle, this phrase, in Christ. And it is an important phrase. It's a key phrase in understanding the book, because what he's presenting to us is the idea that those in Christ have received life. We are not separated from God any longer. We've been made born again. We're spiritually alive. We're connected with God. We have spiritual life. And that is a gift from God, as we saw last week. This gift of salvation, this gift of eternal life, spiritual life. It's a gift given by God, and we receive that by faith. And by faith, we simply mean you either take God at His word or you don't. God presents this truth. He presents the gift. We proclaim this truth. That's preaching the gospel. And then you either believe that or you don't. You take God at His word or you don't. It's not my word. You're not taking the preacher's word, the pastor's word, or whoever's standing at the front. That's not their word you're taking. It's you look into the Word of God, you read the Scripture, and hear what God would say to you personally. And then you have an obligation to respond or not. But we receive it by faith. Our passage this morning, Paul addresses one of the major problems that the early church was confronted with, this relationship between Jew and Gentile. And as we work through our passage this morning, we want to somehow maybe gain a better understanding of this issue. Obviously, it's difficult for us to fully enter into the mind of those who lived in the first century. Difficult for us to enter into anyone's mind, if not impossible. But those who lived 2,000 years ago to really understand what was occurring in that era is obviously has some challenges. But it's really worthwhile for us to try and understand some of the dynamics which were at play during the days of the early church, as it helps us better appreciate the historic context of the whole New Testament. And we gain that understanding by reading through the epistles and also through the book of Acts. Recall from our study from the Old Testament, we did that last year and year before, that God chose Israel as a means by which He would showcase His sovereignty, His grace, His mercy to the watching world. He chose Abraham as a man. And through Abraham, a specific lineage would follow, and He chose one family, Jacob, and through Jacob, His 12 sons, the nation of Israel. And that was God's showcase. That was His method of teaching the rest of the world the His own character and His purpose for humanity. They would be the channel through which God would bless all mankind. That's what we learn through the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament, though, is very much a story of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And so as you're reading through Genesis, particularly towards the latter half of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on through the Old Testament, it becomes very apparent that you're not reading the history of what was happening in the land of what is now China or Australia or what was going on in North America. That's not what God's talking about. It's not a history of those places or those peoples. It's a history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel to accomplish a specific purpose. And so we know there's lots of other things happening throughout the world. That was not the focus or the concentration of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And so to the Jew, I say this, because of that, when you're reading the Bible, what you're reading is a book written from a Jewish perspective. And it's important to understand that as you read through it. And that carries over into the New Testament as well. So to the Jew, people were divided into basic two categories. You're either a Jew or you're not. That's the perspective that you have to understand as you're reading through the Bible. People are either Jewish or they're not. If you're not, you're Gentile. And that lumps everyone else. And so I imagine our group here this morning would, if not entirely, the vast majority would fall into that other group. We're Gentile. We're not, unless you have Jewish heritage, you're Gentile. And so that separation ran deep. We may think of it as, okay, I'm not Jew, I'm Gentile, big deal. I understand that because it is hard for us to really enter into it, particularly living in North America. We're far removed, and both in geography and in time, from some of the conflicts and the tensions that arise because of that separation. But the separation ran deep. There's a book by a Jewish believer. His name is Alfred Edersheim. He's written a couple of volumes, but one very significant book he's written is The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And in it, he gives us a glimpse of the atmosphere of the Jewish vantage point in the first century. And what I'm going to read here is helpful in allowing us to enter into the mind of a first century Jewish man or woman. And this is the times in which the church emerged. And so this is what he writes. It was not safe to leave cattle in the care of a Gentile. All right, I think big deal. Well, that was, again, that's the mindset, right? Their cattle, it was not safe to leave in the care. There was a distrust there, obviously. Or allow their women to nurse Jewish infants. Gentiles would not be permitted to nurse Jewish infants. Or to permit a Gentile physician to tend to the sick. Or even to walk in the company of Gentiles without taking precautions against unprovoked attacks. That was the mindset. They should be altogether avoided except out of necessity and business. Gentiles, and this is the summary statement here that to leave with you, Gentiles were defiled, their houses unclean, their feasts and joyous occasions were polluted by idolatry. The mere touch of a heathen, that is a Gentile, the mere touch of a heathen polluted a whole cask of wine. Even to put one's nose to heathen wine was strictly prohibited. And so we see that the separation runs very, very deep. This idea that if I'm a Jew, I'm unique. I've been chosen by God. I am a unique and special part of God's program. And everyone else, all the Gentiles, all non-Jews, defiled, corrupt, polluted, separation. And it becomes very, very evident as you read through the scriptures, this mindset is pervasive. So it's understandable that mindset would carry over into the church. And that's what we deal with in the New Testament. The book of Acts records the origins of the early church. As you know, it's the early history of the first believers in Christ. And throughout the book, one of the biggest sources of internal tension within the church was the emerging relationship between Jews and Gentiles. It was so much of a concern that at some point it threatened to divide the church in two, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. In Acts chapter 10, some of you may recall that incident where Peter, a a very devout Jewish man, but a believer in Christ. He receives a vision from God. And in that vision, God instructs him to eat unclean animals. Now, the idea, it was a symbolic message in that God's program would include Gentile Christians. But that was abhorrent. Peter was horrified that God would ask him to eat unclean animals, ignoring and going against the dietary restrictions laid out in the Old Testament. That would have been unthinkable for Peter to do such a thing. And so we see his response in that chapter: "Not so, Lord. I've never done that. I've never eaten anything unclean." There's certain animals that Jews could eat, certain ones they couldn't. And Peter had never in his life gone outside of those dietary restrictions. And that was common. That was common. And so, but here the Lord in Acts chapter 10 is revealing a truth to Peter that he would never have imagined. Jesus was a Jew. I don't think that comes as a shock to anyone. We know that. The apostles, all of them, Jewish. The first Christians, Jewish, all of them. Day of Pentecost, who got saved? 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that message in Jerusalem. They're all Jewish. And so the early church was all Jewish. And so when we read things like they had all things in common, they ate together, they went into each other's homes, there was no issue there. That was a very natural thing and very normal. There was no tension there. That would change. When Gentiles started receiving Christ as their Savior, it caused anxiety. It caused confusion. It caused conflict. And no one saw it coming. Acts 15 describes a very pivotal moment in the history of the church. And if you're not familiar with Acts 15, I really encourage you to read that chapter because it affects you and me today. We live in the good of the decision that was reached on that occasion, at that council, that church council. The issue was a question relating this relationship between Jew and Gentile believers, and it was settled once for all. Are Gentiles required to become Jewish in order to be a Christian? And as we sit here on our side of history, that seems ludicrous, because today the church is a vast majority Gentile. That wasn't so at that point. Remember where we're at in history here. They're all Jewish. There's a sprinkling of Gentiles, and the numbers are increasing rapidly, and so this is causing tension. It's causing a big problem because the Jewish believers don't understand what's happening. They understood the gospel as being to the Jew first, and God's method was always to deal with the Jew first throughout the Old Testament history. Christ was a Jew. And so to become Jewish, well, we read in the book of Acts, they continued to meet at the temple daily. It was just a sort of a continuation of their Jewishness. And in their minds, there was no conflict. But then Gentiles start becoming believers. They start coming to Christ. And that changes everything. That changes everything. Well, the decision reached in Acts chapter 15 was monumental. And the decision reached by the apostles and the elders in the church in Jerusalem, led by the Spirit of God, a unanimous decision that, no, God's gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike. And the Gentile does not need to become Jewish to come to God. That was a big decision. All right, we don't even think about that anymore. But at that moment in history, that was a crisis. And we thank God that it was dealt with and was settled once for all. And we live on this side of it, many, many years removed. But it was a pivotal moment, that decision. Now, that decision was made in Jerusalem, but it took time for the message to disseminate. And we're told in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas were selected to go out and spread the word, spread the message in their travels. And that's what they did. Well, that brings us to Paul's message to the Christians in Ephesus. You recall the first chapters of the book of Acts. I alluded to it a few minutes ago, where the conditions of the church are described in several times. Chapter 2, the end of chapter 4, we read phrases like, they were of one heart, they were of one mind, they had all things in common, they met in each other's homes. That became very complicated after Acts chapter 10, when large numbers of Gentiles started becoming Christians and coming to the faith. Many churches were established throughout the Roman Empire. And they were all a mixed group. That is, both Jews and Gentiles. See, in Jerusalem, the church was all Jewish. So the tension wasn't noticed. But as the gospel spread throughout the empire, and in cities like Corinth and Ephesus and even Rome, where there are Jewish populations, Jews came to Christ, Gentiles come to Christ. Now what? How does this play out practically? How does this work out? How does this get lived out in real terms? Well, Ephesus was one of those places. So you try to imagine the situation. Try to put yourself there as though it were today. We have two groups. One group, you're Jewish believers, come to Christ. You're Gentile believers. Yet we're under one roof. And all your life, not once in your life have you ever eaten with a Gentile. You've never been in a Gentile home. You don't associate with Gentiles. That's been ingrained in you. That's been your history for the last 1,500 years. Now what? Now what? Makes for a very awkward potluck supper. Right? That's the situation. That's real, right? That's the reality that they faced. That was the challenge. How does it work? Both come to a common faith in Christ, but now what? Well, that's what Paul is going to take up in this passage. And there's other passages in the New Testament that address this issue as well. But this is one of the classic passages this morning. So we're going to read that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We're going to read it, then we're just going to walk through it and try to see what we can learn from it to apply to ourselves today. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, the Jews, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So then, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Well, that's a mouthful. And I hope some of the preamble provides some context for this passage. And we're just going to walk through it here. First, verse 11 and 12. First thing Paul does is remind the Gentiles where they came from. The Jews referred to them as the uncircumcised. That was a term of derision. Now, that wasn't not a nice phrase to be considered. Right? That was a term of derision. They were separate from Christ, and they were viewed as such, excluded from the citizenship in Israel. Foreigners to the covenant of promise, That's a reference to the fact that God, as we mentioned, had always dealt directly with Israel as a nation. His promise of a coming Messiah. So we can consider the idea here that they were excluded as citizens in Israel, and they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. That is, the promise of the Messiah. All the contract God made at Mount Sinai with Israel, way back when they left the land of Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses is the go-between, and God himself makes a promise and makes an agreement with the nation of Israel. Well, that was to the Jews. That was to Israel. The Gentiles are excluded from that. That's all he's saying. That you're not part of that. You're outside of that. In their pagan condition, the Gentiles were without hope, without God in the world. Hopeless. A sad state of affairs. And Paul's just reminding them of the reality of what they once were. But now, and I like that phrase, is it sort of similar to what he used in the first part of the chapter? Remember when he talked about being separate from God, being followers of the world, being dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy. Similar idea here in this passage, talking to the Gentiles about what they once were, separate from God, excluded, foreigners, aliens, but now, in Christ, everything's changed. Everything's changed. Brand new. A brand new relationship. Those who were once separated, those who were once alienated, those who were once far away, that is the Gentiles, have been brought near. They've been brought close. In Christ, Gentiles have been brought near to God. That is, our access to God is in Christ. Though we were once far away, now in Christ we've been brought near. Not only have Gentiles been brought near to God, but so that relationship has changed, has dramatically been altered, the relationship between Gentile and God. Not only is that true, but also the relationship, Paul telling us here, between Gentile and Jew has changed. And again, that may not seem like a big deal to us, but remember the historic context. Remember the mindset. Remember this division. The separation, this enmity which separated Jew and Gentile for centuries has been done away with in Christ. That's the good news. This, Paul is excited about telling us this. He's excited about revealing this truth to the church, to the believers in Ephesus. It says this hostility between Jew and Gentile, it's gone. Why is it gone? Because of Christ. Christ has abolished it. He's abolished the law. Now, not in the sense that the moral precepts and the moral principles of the law are no longer applicable. God doesn't approve of murder today any more than he did when he gave the Ten Commandments. But the rituals, the offerings, the sacrifices, all of that cumbersome part of the law, that's abolished. There's no more need for that. Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. Peace with God. That's the first truth he reveals. We have peace with God in Christ. We have peace within. We have peace with one another. The hostility between Jew and Gentile is abolished because of Christ. That's the answer. That's the answer. Peace is only made possible because of the cross. That is the death of Jesus Christ. Christ is the solution. It's important to note that in Christ, Gentiles have not become a part of Israel. Right? That's not what Paul's teaching here. That because of the death of Christ, that Gentiles are now a part of Israel. That's not what he's telling us. And he's not saying that the Gentiles have, that the church has replaced Israel. That's not what he's saying. He says out of the two, he's made one new entity. Jew, Gentile, in Christ, are now one body. Something different, something completely new. Now, it's very significant, that teaching. And for so many ways, or for so many reasons, and there's many other theological implications with that as well. We don't have time to get into all that this morning, but this truth is weighty. Paul points out that in God, that God in Christ has created a new body, and that body is the church, the body of Christ, the church. And he came and preached peace. Now, who preached peace? Grammatically, it would follow that he's still talking about Jesus from the previous sentence. And so how did that happen? Well, Christ, there's no need to think of it as Christ having gone personally to preach peace. That message was entrusted to his apostles. We know Christ, following his resurrection, spent 40 days on this planet and then ascended to glory, ascended to heaven. And then he entrusted the message of preaching peace to the apostles. And thus is the story of the book of Acts and the rest of the written documents that we have in the New Testament, the various letters written to the various churches and individuals, this message of hope, this message of peace in Christ. The apostles were his delegates, commissioned to proclaim the gospel. The Old Testament has fulfilled its purpose. And we have entered into a new covenant through the blood of Christ. Both Jew and Gentile stand on the same footing. And we both have full and equal access to God. You think in the Old Testament, how would a Jewish person approach God? Well, in their midst, as they were traveling through the years in the wilderness, they would have the tabernacle. The tabernacle was situated right in the center of the camp. Every time they moved, they would travel, it would be packed up, then they would set up camp, and it would be right in the center, and the tribes of their various locations would be settled around this tent. But only the priests could enter. Only the priests had access into there. And you'd bring your sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would go in and do his thing. What the tabernacle revealed, well, several things. It revealed God's holiness. It revealed God in their midst. But it also reminded them that God was close, but yet distant. That they didn't have full access. They couldn't just walk in anytime they wanted. There was prescribed rituals, detailed instructions. And the stakes were high on pain of death if they were to ignore some of those instructions. In the New Testament, we're revealed a brand new truth. That in Christ, those in Christ, the body of Christ, every born-again believer, is a priest. We are a priesthood of believers. And that's not just a phrase that we read in 1 Peter and in the book of Revelation as well, referring to believers as priests of God. That's not just a haphazard wording. That has significance. You think of the role of the priest. He has access to God. As believers in Christ, we have access to God, unhindered. Full access, open access, all the time. That's our privilege, as being in Christ. We are a priesthood of believers. We offer sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of service, our worship. We have the privilege of offering directly to God. I don't need someone to go on my behalf to pray. When I left policing, you know, I heard the phrase a couple times used, and I could laugh about it. It wasn't that, you know, I didn't lose sleep over it, but often it was, not often, a couple times I heard that I'm the priest at Grace Bible Chapel now. I'm the priest here. People say what they say because of, you know, that's what they understand. That's fine. But we know that I'm not the priest here. But I'm a priest, and so are you in Christ. We have lots of priests here, right? Every born-again believer, everyone who's in Christ is a priest, and we have equal access to God. Equal access to God. That's the truth of it. That is important to know. It's good to know. That's what Paul's teaching us here. And again, we see in this phrase the mention and the function of all three members of the Godhead. We have access through Him, that is through Christ, to the Father by the Spirit. I know it's often pointed out by critics that the Trinity, that word Trinity, is not mentioned in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible for that matter. That's true. That, don't sweat that. It's true. The word Trinity is not mentioned. But man, you have to go out of your way to ignore the truth of the reality of the Trinity. Right? I mean, everywhere is talked about and referred to and mentioned the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, co-equal, Godhead. The truth of the Trinity is all through. It pervades the Scripture. And I think you got to go out of your way to ignore that. So don't sweat it. There it is. All three members of the Godhead involved in the work of salvation. We have access to God because of what the Son has done by faith. And it's in the Spirit of God indwells us and brings us close. Well, we're going to carry on. This last paragraph of this portion, Paul outlines the status of the new creation. He's already referred to us as the body of Christ, and he's going to expand on that as we continue our study, as you continue reading through the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, he picks up again on this theme and talks about the reality of being in the body of Christ. Here he lays out the theory, the theology behind it. In chapter 4 and then 5 and 6, he talks about the very practical implications of that, what that looks like, how it gets lived out in real time. So he's already referred to us as the body of Christ previously in this passage, but he also talks about us being fellow citizens. We're fellow citizens. Where there was once discord between Jew and Gentile, now we're together. We're fellow citizens. In Christ, there's fellowship. Members of the household of God, together, sharing equally in the family privileges. Jew and Gentile as children of God. And that, again, we're 2,000 years removed from the problem. But back then, at this point in time, this was a huge issue. They couldn't understand that. They couldn't enter into that. It was a big, big deal. It caused lots of tension in the church. Here Paul's trying to unravel this truth and try to remind them and teach them, encourage them to understand that in Christ, everything is different. Everything is better. Everything is new. We're together. We're on equal footing in the work of God. Now, we discussed before in the other messages that Jesus Christ didn't remain on earth to establish the church. He said, I will build my church. That's what he says in the Gospels. But he didn't stay around physically to do that. He left. And he commissioned his apostles to carry on the work, to spread the message. The Spirit of God working through them. The Spirit of God using the Word of God to convict the hearts of men and women to receive this truth, to understand this truth, and to receive Christ. It talks here about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This message that we are together in Christ, that we have access to God, this was put forth. This is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so we wonder sometimes, are there apostles today in the church? And I'm going to say no. That's my understanding of the Scripture, that we don't have apostles. We talked about that several weeks ago in the capital A sense, in the sense that God specifically designated certain individuals to be apostles in the early days of the church. We're all apostles in a secondary sense. That is, we've all been commissioned by God to be ambassadors for Christ and to spread the message of the gospel. In that sense, we're apostles, but not in that primary sense. Because their job, the apostles and the prophets, their job, what was it? To lay a foundation. How many times do you lay a foundation? Once. Right? You lay it once, and then it's done. Then the work of building up continues. And we're all involved in that. And so I'd suggest, because of this path, but also others as well, that we don't have apostles in that sense. The idea of apostolic succession through church history is not found in Scripture. They had their task, and they completed it in the days of the early church. They laid the foundation. And now we continue as believers to work and to carry on that work in building up from the foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, we read. He himself is that stone where everything and everyone aligns with him. Everyone and everything finds its place in and from him. It's the chief, it's the most important stone in the building. Paul using a metaphor here, of course. Together we are the temple of God. That's the third metaphor. We've talked about being one body. We talked about being the household of God. Now Paul moves on to being the temple, referring to us as the temple of God. That metaphor would have resonated with the church at Ephesus, regardless of your Jew or Gentile. If you're a Jew, you could think back to the temple in Jerusalem. If you were Gentile, you just look outside and see the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right down the street. And you probably had worshipped there growing up. You probably brought sacrifices there growing up. Your family still does. You're no longer part of that. You've left that pagan culture. You're following Christ, but that was very much ingrained in your childhood, in your life. So you know all about temples. So regardless of the background, Paul uses a metaphor that they all understand. And the word here for temple, he's specifically referring to the inner part of that temple, not the building itself, that is the big structure, but you recall the temple in Jerusalem. There was the outer portion and there was the inner room, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. That was the Ark of the Covenant, was there. And that's the word Paul uses here to describe what we are as the church. Yeah, very specific. The language is specific. And because it's specific, it's significant. And what he's trying to convey, this idea that we are the temple. We're the body. We're God's household. We're God's temple. What was that temple? What did it signify? What was it all about, that inner room? Well, it spoke of holiness, the absolute holiness of God. As a church, we are to reflect God's holiness. We are. We are to be God's holiness in this world. How else will the watching world know anything about the holiness of God if they don't see it in his children? If they don't see it in us, how are they going to know? How are they going to know? Holiness is a vague, abstract concept that we just don't get unless we see it modeled. And that's our responsibility. We are the temple of God, individually and corporately. We are to reflect God's glory. The temple reflects the glory of God. We're the church. We're to reflect the glory of God in this world. Once again, how will people see the glory of God? They don't see it in us. The temple was a place of worship. New Testament doesn't designate a place of worship. Christ talks about that clearly. Those who worship, worship in spirit and truth. It's not the place that matters. It's not the time of day that matters. It's not about a meeting or a location. Worship is expressed in our everyday life. Every area of our life is an offering, our service, our devotion, our giving, as Ian pointed out last Sunday night. Every area, worship is a lifestyle. It's not merely an event. Now, it can take place during an event. I understand that, and that's true. But I hope it's more than that. If it's just between this time and that time on Sunday morning, we're missing out. And we're robbing God, which is far more important, far more severe. Robbing God. Worship is every day. We offer our lives as worship. And as the temple of God, we do that individually. We do that together as well in our living out our Christian life. It's an offering to God, and that is an act of worship. So once again, we see that as in Christ that we have life, individually and corporately. And in this last portion here, note the phrases Paul uses to highlight the corporate nature of those who are in Christ. He used a few phrases here. Fellow citizens. We're fellow citizens. We're members of God's household. We're joined together. We are being built together. We come to Christ individually. That is, I can't believe for you. That's between you and God. You receive Christ alone, individually. But we have been placed in Christ with every other believer as a body, as a household, as a temple. And the Christian life is to be lived out together. That's the idea. That's the truth that's presented resoundingly through the New Testament. The Christian life is to be lived together in the company of other believers, in the fellowship of other believers. And in chapter 4 of this epistle, Paul's going to expand on that theme of togetherness in Christ and the responsibility and the joy of it. Well, we're going to wrap it up for this morning. And what's the lesson for us from this passage? Want to take something away? The fact that the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been removed, as I said, it may not seem like that big of a deal, but it was very much a big deal in the first century. And it should also remind us that God has removed every barrier in Christ. And it goes beyond the Jew and Gentile issue. Galatians chapter 3, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, or Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." You are all one in Christ. It breaks racial, language, social, educational barriers. It should. It should. We need to live that out in our Christianity, in our local context, in this assembly. The diversity, the richness of our community ought to be reflected here. In the corporate life of the fellowship. The book of Revelation tells us that he has redeemed, that God himself has redeemed people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. That's what we read. That's a beautiful thing. That's a tremendous thing. The Lord is not concerned, again, with race, language, social status, level of education. Those are not issues that God is concerned with. In Christ, those barriers are removed. We are one in him. One body. Equal access. On the same footing. The gospel presents an opportunity for everyone to have equal access to God. And we as his children have been entrusted with that message. One in Christ means being equal in Christ. And we as the church, and as this local representation of the larger church, we ought to reflect that in that reality. And it really is a foretaste of what we'll experience in the eternal kingdom, isn't it? And so just in a small way here and now, we get to experience what will be experienced in fullness at a later point in glory. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. No barriers, no strife, no tension, no conflict. We don't know that here. In Christ, he himself is our peace. Everybody in the world wants peace. They're looking in the wrong place. He himself is our peace. He himself is our solution. He himself is the answer. He's our peace. Father, we just give thanks for this truth, again, revealed through your word, and help us to grasp it, to enjoy it, but to live it out. Work in our hearts. Transform us. That we would grow in the likeness of our Savior and be bold in our witness, that we would display your holiness, your glory to a dying world. We ask for help in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.